I'm going to pray, and then after that, I'm going to read from Psalm 14, and then Mark Crossley, who's one of the regulars at these talks, is going to be speaking. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear your voice in the middle of a busy day. And we pray, please, would you help us to focus, help us to concentrate, help us to grasp more of who you are and how we might respond to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be helpful just before I start to read if we could mute our Zoom calls. And it might be helpful as well to avoid distraction to switch off the video function as well. As over the last few weeks, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions afterwards when we can turn our video functions on after that. But let me read from Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Mark, over to you.
Great. Okay. Is the handout not on the chat, Phil? Is that right? I was just seeing if I could help.
It's not there yet. I think Gavin is just about to put it up.
Great. Okay. Anyway, it's fairly simple points, so hopefully people will be able to follow along. So just look out in the chat in case the handout appears, all right? Okay, so there is no God. That is our subject this lunchtime. How can there possibly be a God? Most people have concluded, I think, in the city that God doesn't exist, and it's surely right to conclude that, isn't it? I think if we look around at most countries in the world, most people have concluded there is no God. And many would say that particularly in the West, that is the conclusion that the majority of people have reached. In the UK, in London, and certainly in the city where most of us work, that is the conclusion that we have reached. We live our lives as if there is no God, showing basically that's what we've concluded. It doesn't exist. He's not there. I don't need to even consider this question. Now, if you ask most people, I think they would say, well, I think I've reached the conclusion there is no God for good reasons. There are lots of reasons why people reject the existence of God. Maybe they think, well, it's been disproved, the existence of God has been disproved by science. Perhaps they turn to logic or philosophical reasoning. The assumption of most people is that God must be all-powerful and all-loving. And if he were a God that was all-powerful and all-loving, then he'd intervene. And he would, for example, stop coronavirus or the spread of it or people dying from it. Or he'd stop police brutality against black people in the US and in the UK and elsewhere. And because God doesn't do that, then there can't possibly be a loving God or a powerful God. And the other thing that people do is they look around at Christians is they think, well, surely Christians themselves, the church, they prove that God doesn't exist. Look at the evidence of the behavior of the church throughout history. whether it be the Crusades about 1,000 years ago, whether it be infighting and debates in the church throughout the different generations, whether it be some of the really awful sexual scandals that the church has seen in the past few decades across all denominations. How can there be a God if his own institution is crumbling? And as people look across the world, they see that there's infighting with other religious groups as well, who also claim to believe in God. How can there be a God when there is so much destruction that comes from people who say they believe in God? So we make the conclusion, as does the person at the beginning of this psalm, there is no God. We've turned our backs on you, God. We've moved on. And in fact, if we are going to have a God, we're certainly not going to have a God of the Bible. So there is no God, i.e. there is no God as revealed in this book. We're going to go for another God. So maybe fulfilling my dreams, succeeding in my career. I found it very interesting in the coronavirus, especially early on, that people were saying the NHS is the kind of new Church of England or the new religion. That is the God that we trust in, because we think, well, the NHS will deliver good health for all of society. But certainly we don't want the God of the Bible. We think it's a rational conclusion to reach, and we don't think it has any consequences at all. It's a perfectly legitimate conclusion to make. And don't get me wrong, people are free to make that conclusion if they wish. But as we look at this passage tells us that there are consequences of reaching that conclusion. And just as an aside, by the way, the Bible does, but not here, tackle the issue of how there can be a loving God and how he can coexist with there being suffering and evil in the world. But this passage is surprising, I think, because it says quite bluntly God's assessment, God's verdict on us. So instead of it being about us and what we think of God and our conclusions, this passage is explaining God's response when we say to ourselves, there is no God. And please do listen in. Whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, please listen up. I found it very interesting that over the past few months, everyone's been saying, I've taken solace in poetry and music, or maybe I've joined an online choir. I'm actually quite into poetry. I don't mind a bit of Dylan Thomas or a bit of even Simon Armitage, one of the more modern poets. But actually, here is a poem ordained by God, a song ordained by God, if you like, that's much more important than any other poetry we're going to read from an ordinary poetry book. So it's well worth listening up. You'll see that the psalm at the beginning says, to the choir master. So let's look at this poem and let's think about these words seriously. Let's examine ourselves soberly, because it is a quite stark assessment that God makes when we say there is no God. And there it is in verse 1. Plainly God says about such a person, they are a fool. It's plain, it's direct, without pulling any punches, that is the verdict. It is unwise, this is my first point, it's unwise to turn away from God. Why do I say it's unwise? Well, in the Bible, foolishness is always connected with a lack of wisdom. So we may think of foolishness as someone, you know, larking about, engaging in a bit of banter. A fool in the Bible is actually someone who has disconnected themselves from God. So someone who lacks the true wisdom that the Bible says comes only from God. And so saying there is no God is a direct claim to say, okay, I am distancing myself from the source of all wisdom. That's why the person who says there is no God is foolish. They're being unwise. They are not connecting themselves, if you like, to the source of all wisdom and understanding. Now, of course, it doesn't say here why the person has reached that conclusion, but however the person who claims this has reached that decision, it still says it's a foolish decision. And it's not because it's true. There definitely is a God. The Bible reveals God to us, but it is our own hearts that have misled us to conclude that there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the reason it's so unwise, well, there are several reasons, but it has consequences now, and it has consequences in the future too. There are real reasons why concluding there is no God is a bad decision. It affects both our thinking and our actions. So first of all, our thinking. It talks in verses 1, 2, 3, 4 about corruption, about evil, about lacking thinking and understanding. It's as if we've decided deep down to reject the idea that there could be a God or that God could be in control. It says in verse 3 that we have turned aside. So it's as if we have actively moved from God to serving ourselves. We naturally, it seems, prefer to take that unwise, that foolish step. That's why it says we lack knowledge in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? The idea is that we should look to God to know what is right and good and how to live. If we want to understand ourselves better, other people better, our society better, then we should be looking to the Creator God, the God described in this psalm. And yet, instead, we have chosen to ignore God and turn our backs on him, turn aside, reject that relationship that we should have with our Creator. It might be an odd concept to think about God being in relationship with us, but I think if you think about it in terms of how in a human family, a father who has a father or a mother who has brought that child into existence feels that there is some obligation between those two people. But fathers and mothers are often angry, aren't they, if their kids decide to kind of up sticks, move away from home, never come back, ignore all phone calls, never drop them an email. It's the height of arrogance and pride on the part of the child to reject a parent in that way. So how much more if God has created us, given us everything we have in this world, if we then reject that, if we turn our backs on him, then he is rightly not going to be pleased with that kind of attitude. We have rejected him. We should turn to him for knowledge. We should seek after him. The end of verse 2, it says. We should be calling upon the Lord. We should want to know him, not just know about him, but know him as a person, as our Creator, as our Father. But we don't. Instead, we say there is no God. And so our thinking, our minds become increasingly ungodlike, corrupt. But not only that, we start to behave in ways that are not in line with God's plans and purposes for the people he's created either. So verse 1 speaks about abominable deeds. It speaks about doing good in verse, or not doing good at the end of verse 1. Verse 3 repeats that. There is none who does good. The word in verse 2, to see if there are any who understand. Understand could also be translated act wisely. So all these ways, human beings, when they say there is no God, they begin to act also in a way that displeases God and makes him angry. Now, it is strong language, isn't it? We may look at ourselves and think, well, I'm not particularly corrupt. I don't think that I engage in abominable deeds. But obviously, trying to act in a way without any reference to my Creator is bound to lead to problems both at the individual and at the societal level. Okay, it might not be that I have murdered someone or committed a so-called serious sin as the world might think it, but we have all done things that are against our Creator, and that is what the heart of sin is. Sin isn't about individual actions. They are the obvious result of a much deeper attitude, this attitude that says there is no God. And as a result of that conclusion, we start to act in all kinds of ways that displease God. Just as the child who has rejected their father or mother, they may be living an okay-ish life. But the fact is, if their general attitude throughout is that they have rejected their parents, that is a terrible thing and is going to cause them problems as well. It is strong language here. I do accept that. But I think we have to be real about God's verdict on us. I wonder if also if lockdown has helped us to see how actually our best efforts are so often compromised as well. Many of us, I think, intended to do lots of good things at the beginning of lockdown. It might have been things to help the NHS, deliver food. It might have been personal goals that we had. We wanted to learn a new language, or I wanted to be nicer to my family. I wanted to make sure I called them more, whatever it was. We set our own rules, and we can't even keep those standards, can we? I think many of us will feel we have fallen short of some of the promises we made to ourselves. In fact, if you'd said to me 6 months ago, you will have 4 months where you won't have to commute, you won't be able to do things in the evening and see friends, I would have probably thought, great, there's just loads of stuff I can do. I'll set myself lots of targets. And now I look back and I think, wow, I haven't achieved that. If that's missing my own standards, then think about how much we are going to fall short of what God wants. No wonder that our deeds are seen as abominable and corrupt in his sight. And did you see as well that it is uncompromisingly comprehensive? There are no exceptions here about who has said there is no God. At the beginning, when I was speaking, I talked about how a person may say that there is no God. But the slightly shocking thing is that the way this psalm talks about humanity in general is that everyone is included in that attitude. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. There is no one, they are all evildoers in verse 4. So it's truly comprehensive. I think when this psalm was originally written by King David, first and foremost in his mind might have been the enemies of his kingdom, so that the kingdom of Israel at the time, perhaps people who were challenging his leadership or people who were exploiting the poor. There's a hint of that in verse 6. But actually, when we get to the New Testament, these verses are applied to all of humanity. And Jesus himself, in his own teaching, is very clear that that people, humanity in general, is evil. Many of you may be surprised to know that Jesus talks about this generation being evil. And so it is not just something that an individual does. Together, it says, in verse 3, together they have become corrupt. It seems like we as a whole humanity have kind of egged one another on to say there is no God. And it is pitiable. God is still there in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. It's as if he's kind of peering over, you know, like when you see those kind of theatres, with mini theatres with puppets in, which a lot of people seem to have been watching in lockdown. And God, as you know, as the all-powerful creator, peers over, and there are his people, thinking that it's okay to conclude there is no God. And yet, they don't realize that God is there. God is aware of this decision that they have made. And so that's why the future for such an attitude is a real surprise. Did you notice the shift in verse 5? There they are in great terror. So up to that point, we might have thought, well, it's okay for all these people who've said there is no God. They can go about their evil doing and corrupt thinking. There's no problem with that. Suddenly, there they are, verse 5, in great terror. And this section of the psalm moves into a kind of future focus, a picture of God rightfully judging those who have kind of shaken their fists at him throughout their lives. It is a sudden realization and should rightly be terrifying. These people think, well, we've reached the right conclusions, and yet about God, and yet the result is they reach the wrong conclusion. It's almost like verse 6 is saying, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You thought you would get away with it, you people who said there is no God. You thought it was okay to trample on everyone, to trample on God's people, but you didn't reckon on them being on the winning side. And so I guess ultimately the reason why saying there is no God is foolish is because God will judge that attitude. And actually those who are saying now, yes, we do trust in you, they will be vindicated. They might have thought they're on the losing side, but actually they are on the winning side. And the surprise as well is that they haven't won because they're special, they've made a particular effort to please God. No, just like the rest of the world, all of us who would today claim to be Christians, people who trust in Jesus, have come from a position where naturally we would say there is no God. But wonderfully, the Lord has provided rescue or salvation. So verse 7 speaks about salvation for Israel, which we now understand to mean anyone from all over the world who would claim to trust in Jesus. And it says in verse 6, the Lord is his refuge. Someone who is in this verse 5 generation of the righteous is not someone who is particularly good or special, but someone who has taken refuge in the Lord. That is a place of safety. The Lord is the one who protects that person. It's not the person who's protecting themselves, just as if you sought refuge on a mountain. I love hiking. I was in a really bad position on a mountain in Northumberland in Easter 2017. It was chucking it down with snow. I wasn't sure that at one point I wasn't sure I'd survive, but I knew that I had to get to the mountain lodge and that there was enough light for me and my mate to get there. We got there, and what protected us was the refuge, the mountain hut. It wasn't ourselves that managed to survive that night. And similarly here, it is God who is the refuge for this generation of the righteous. So, an encouragement, I think, there to take refuge in the Lord. We don't get it fully explained here, but obviously the way that we now as believers who exist kind of after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus would take refuge, would receive this salvation, would be to trust in Jesus and accept the salvation that he offers. But yes, this is written way before that, but it is pointing towards that future salvation that God has now guaranteed through sending Jesus, who is the ultimate king, if you like. So King David here, yes, is a king who to some extent rescued his physical people Israel, but the Bible says Jesus is a much bigger and better king who can rescue anyone from any country, any nation who trusts in him. So I think the conclusion as we come to the end of our psalm today is make a wise choice. Verse 7, I think initially is an encouragement to people who would call themselves Christians. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. If you are a Christian today, then this psalm is intended to encourage you, to encourage you to lift up your eyes from maybe present discouragements and be comforted at the salvation that you have in Jesus. This should make you glad, should make you rejoice, should make you look forward to the day when salvation ultimately comes and when Jesus returns. This is a great encouragement to persevere, and also a reminder to be thankful to God, to remember that actually before this promised future salvation was received, we too naturally wanted to keep God at arm's length and we turned our back on him. And then I think the other aspect of this psalm is a warning to people who perhaps wouldn't call themselves Christians. If future judgment is coming, if saying there is no God has consequences both now and in the future, then can you not see that rejecting God, not seeking after him, not calling on his name, not taking refuge in him is a precarious place to be? It is foolish. There's an encouragement here, I guess, by implication, to seek after God, to investigate, to probe the evidence that is on offer for the fact that there is a God. Maybe some of you want to do that for the first time. Many people come to these talks to think about those big questions. Many of us I know are Christians in our offices and perhaps are speaking to friends about this. Well, yeah, this is an encouragement to do that as well, because we want people to be on the right side of history. So I would definitely encourage you to heed the warning and to explore further. It is a sobering psalm, everyone, both for Christians, for people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but let's thank God for this psalm now as we give thanks to him and pray to him. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this psalm. It does provide a very sobering assessment, we know, Father, of what we are like naturally. Father, we thank you so much for not allowing us to go about our lives thinking that rejecting you doesn't matter. We thank you for your kindness in revealing this truth to us. And so we pray, Father, that as we reflect on this psalm, you would help us to make wise decisions in light of it. And we pray this for the sake of your great name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.